Let's turn to the book of Job, okay? The book of Job, chapter 5, introduces us this morning to a look at what I like to call word-filled living in painful times. Now, if you think about it, life is painful. No matter how you cut it, you're going to go through pain in life. Now, Americans, we don't like pain. In fact, we do everything we can to get away from it. In fact, North America constitutes 5% of the population of the planet, and we consume 50% of all pain relievers. Us little 5% consume half of all the pain relief. In fact, just America eats 30,000 tons of aspirin. 30,000 tons of little aspirin just to alleviate the constant pains. That is not the way the rest of the world is, and so sometimes it's hard to even talk about this, but we're going to see in Job chapter 5, especially down in verse 7, something you've heard the person that quipped once, there are two things sure in life, death and taxes. Actually, the Bible says there's something else you can be sure of. In verse 7, yet man is born to trouble. And that word speaks of troublesome pains, the pains of life, both the physical pains, it refers to the troubles of physical pain, as well as the trouble of emotional pains, of going through painful internal feelings as well as the physical ones, as the sparks fly upward. And the idea is like a campfire. If you've ever been outside of the campfire, you know that as it's burning, the air comes in and the hot air rises and sparks go up on that hot air and smoke out of the flame. Just like every campfire, after it burns a little while, will have sparks flying upward on the smoke. So every life, he's saying here, is born to painful troubles. That's what God says. When did he say that? Well, 5,000 years ago, these words were written. 5,000 years ago, before there were pyramids in Egypt, before the ice sheets had totally receded, there were glaciers up in northern Europe 5,000 years ago. In fact, Los Angeles, just in the LA Times last month, they said they discovered that there was a glacier on the mountains that just burned last month, a mountain of ice up there over Los Angeles 5,000 years ago, looking down on the LA basin. Well, while all that was going on the planet, Job was living in the world of the Bible, and he was spoken to by three prosecuting friends. And those words in verse 7 were perfectly recorded in this priceless treasury of the Bible. And what they say is that as these men were trying to pin down the cause of Job's painful condition and accused sin on him, he said, no, no, no. God says, that's not what's wrong. But they did say something true, that pain and suffering and emotional and physical pain is as much a part of life as breathing and eating and sleeping. If you think about it, we entered this world painfully. Think about that. Every baby comes in crushed and twisted through the birth canal. I mean, other than those few that come C-section, most of us were just about crushed to death to get into the world. That's the beginning of life. In between, lots of pain. The ending, most of us will depart this world painfully by age and decay as we trudge through the valley of the shadow of death. And most of us don't like physical or emotional pain. We try to shut it out and shut it down. In fact, half of all the painkillers in the world that affect the central nervous system are used by our population. But God says the lessons he wants to teach us from a word-filled life is that we can live a life that pleases him in painful times. What I want to do with you is to go from Job back to the book of Ruth, okay? Back to the eighth book of the Bible. Now, if you're new with us, start in Genesis. Go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then the eighth book is the book of Ruth. And I want to introduce to you two individuals. The first one is Ruth, and we're going to meet her in Ruth chapter 1. The second one, a little bit later, is Hannah, and she's in the next book. And what we see is that there is a life the Scriptures call the word-filled life. That's what we've been studying. The word-filled life works no matter what you're going through. We saw from Enoch, Noah, and Abraham that you can have and I can have a word-filled life when times are distracting. Remember, they were moving and changing jobs and the world was falling apart and everything was distracting. They had a word-filled life. Then a few weeks later, we learned about Moses. In spite of all that was going on, his busy life, he still lived this word-filled life. Then last time we looked at Joshua and saw from God's word that it's our joyful duty to live the word-filled life in fearful times. And we talked about the fearful times he lived in and those that are ahead. But this morning in Ruth, we learn from her pain-filled life that it's possible to live, even in painful times, full of God's Word. Ruth is an immense spiritual figure. As you look in the first six verses, or first five verses, introduce us to a lot of characters. Look at some of these names. Verse 2, Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, Chilion. Those are all in verse 2. Verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi. Verse 4, Orpah, and Ruth. Now, to us, as we read this, a lot of people get kind of all caught up in just all these words, but I was interested to read from the Encyclopedia Judaica, which explains the Hebrew meaning. Remember, people in the Bible times, their names, they didn't just pick them out to rhyme, you know, or to go, you know, have like, we have all J's and E's in our family. They didn't do that. They picked out a name that characterized either what they hoped that child would be or what they already saw that they were. And so let me read to you the first five verses with the Hebrew names. Okay, I thought this was fascinating. This is a commentary on the Jewish names from some of the encyclopedias. This is what it says. The book of Ruth opens in the period of Judges. That's the book that's just before, but this book is set in the middle of that, where apostasy, decadence, violence, and anarchy, and warfare were normal. So it was a really bad time to live, is what they're saying. Famine has struck Bethlehem. That's verse 2. Bethlehem. Verse 1 mentions it too. So Bethlehem, which in Hebrew means the house of bread. Famine strikes. And in this time of need, Elimelech, and that's the man that's mentioned in verse 2. Elimelech, whose name means, my God is my king. But you know what? He departs from that. He doesn't seem to believe God is his king because he leaves the place of promise, the land of Israel, and takes Naomi, which means pleasantness and favor, away from the land of promise and away from the covenant people of God to the land of Israel's enemies, the Moabites. They take with them their two sons, Mahlon. By the way, there are many different meanings, but the Jewish encyclopedia says Mahlon means joyful song. So this joyful song son and Chilion, which in Hebrew means an ornament of perfection, these men with their father seem to have stepped out of God's will, and they marry pagan Gentile women of God's enemies. And so away from the land of promise in Moab, who, by the way, were the descendants of Lot, and those people worshipped this human sacrifice desiring God named Chemosh, so they marry women from that culture, and Elimelech, my God is king, dies. And so does Mahlon, joyful song, and now we're down to verse 5. Joyful song and Chilion, ornament of perfection, die. And after 10 years of hardship, Naomi, who means pleasant sweetness, becomes Mara, which means bitterness. And with all those she ever loved buried beneath the sod of Moab, her husband and two sons, she finally looks back at the land of promise. And food she hears is available, that's verse 6. And so she sets off to return home, and she asks her daughters-in-law, in verse 8, to go back to their families and find a new life. And one of the most touching moments of the scripture, Ruth, which now we're down to verse 13 and 14. Ruth, which means satisfied fullness, clings to Naomi, that's the end of verse 14, and to the God of Israel. But Orpah, which interestingly enough, the Hebrew meaning of that word is stiff-necked, turns away from the God of Israel and departs and goes back to her people in Moab. So that's kind of an enlargement of those first 14 verses. One extra thing I thought was fascinating is most of us never wonder what happened to Orpah. Let me read to you the rest of the article. Extra-biblical history of this period from the Jewish Encyclopedia and the Encyclopedia Judaica both record this note on these two women, Orpah and Ruth. Orpah and Ruth, it says in Encyclopedia Judaica, were descendants of Eglon, king of Moab. When Orpah left Naomi, forsaking the God of Israel, she went back and embraced the gods of Moab. She later married into and bore a child through a marriage with a Philistine nobleman. So she went across the valley over into the area of Philistia, the prosperous Philistine culture, marries one of them, And one of her descendants was Harafu, who became the mother of four Philistine warriors. One of them, the Jewish encyclopedia says, his name was Goliath. Amazing. Orpah, Ruth's fellow daughter-in-law, Orpah becomes the great-great-grandmother in Jewish genealogical records of Goliath. Fascinating. But who is Ruth? Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of David. And isn't it interesting, the result of a simple turn in the path of life, that Orpah's grandson was killed by Ruth's grandson, David. What big differences, little decisions, little turns in the road that we make have in the future. Well, with all that in mind, let me go through chapter 1 with you of Ruth. Let me introduce you, and then we'll read it in just a moment. Ruth, first of all, Ruth knew the pain of the past. Her distant relatives, I just told you, were Lot and his daughter. She was a result of a line of people from an incestuous relationship, a father with his daughter, producing a race of people called the Moabites. And she was from this line of people cursed by God for 10 generations. And to make matters worse, all of that I just told you was written down and kept in print by God's word, so it was inescapable. So she had a painful past that everybody knew about. When she introduced herself as Ruth the Moabitess, they knew about her past, and it was painful. Secondly, she knew the pain of prejudice. Because she was an immigrant from Moab, when she moved to Israel, she was from a marked ethnic background. Her type of people were publicly singled out as unacceptable in that society, and they were intentionally excluded from being comfortable in Jewish society. God says that the Moabites were not to be welcomed into the assembly for 10 generations. And so that pain she knew of prejudice, which we're so aware of in our society, she also knew the pain of poverty. She was a widow. That means no one to provide for her. She was homeless. When her husband died, the debts took away the farm. That's why they left. They didn't have anywhere to go. She was homeless. She also was left to care for an adult parent, her mother-in-law, Naomi. And no one ever helped her. So she was impoverished, and that's a painful thing. And finally, she had financial pressure. When she got to Israel, as we read the record there, she entered the job market and could only get work at the lowest entry-level, low-wage work. She went out picking up stuff off the ground. And that's not enough to feel the financial pressure. She also had to go on public assistance. She was in welfare in Israel. They would harvest their fields in a circular manner, the square field, so that the four corners were left unharvested. And that was the public welfare system of Israel, that the poor people of the land could go in and cut down those corners and thresh that wheat. And that's how they were provided for. And so she had the pain of living on public assistance, financial pressure, a low-level job. And through all that emotional pain, the physical weariness of her labor, and all the unknowns of where she was going to live and what she was going to do, this woman, as we're going to read right now, shines in the Old Testament as a monumental woman of faith, a woman of the Word, a woman who clung to the God of Israel and knew him personally. Well, Ruth chapter 1, and I'm going to read with you starting in verse 14 down through verse 17. Verse 14, follow along in your Bible. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods, the false human sacrifice gods of Moab. Return after your sister-in-law. Verse 16, praise the Lord. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. What a testimony of following the God she just had come to know. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you that we can be here on this beautiful worship day and affirm that we can let your word fill our lives so that we can live after the power of an endless life, even in painful times. Teach us from your word. Let your spirit speak to our hearts and help us to make choices like Ruth and like Hannah did. Little choices that will make a big difference after time goes by. We'll thank you for speaking to our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Real quickly, let me show you what was going on in Ruth's life, starting in verse 6. And if you are a Bible marker, this is the first clue. It says in verse 6 that she arose with her daughters, this is Ruth 1:6, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. See, what happened is Naomi heard about God's blessing in her land, and Naomi knew that God didn't want them in Moab. God didn't want them doing what they were doing. And so Naomi said, I'm going back to my God. I'm returning. I want to go back to where God is worshipped, where his covenant is kept, where we can be fellowshipping and worshipping him in obedience to him. That was the first time we see in the text that Ruth is given a choice. She had a choice of either going back where it was comfortable to her people, to her clan, to her family, and they would take her as a widow, or going off to this God that had visited his people in a faraway land. So she ponders that revelation of God. Now look at verse 14. The moment of truth, the choice came. And it says at the end of verse 14 that Ruth clings to the representative and the one that revealed the God of heaven to her. She heard about God through Naomi. And so she said, I want your God. And one of the most beautiful, in fact, this is often quoted up here in weddings, in vows. Many times women use these words as part of their vows to their husbands. They say, where you go, I'll go, and your people be my people. The context of that is this woman who let the word that was revealed through her mother-in-law come to her, and she says, I want you, O God. And finally, in the end of verse 17, she claims the Lord. She uses the covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah. In a personal sense, she says, the Lord do to me and more. She says, I am going to follow the Lord. What's the lesson from her life? Ruth was going to hang on for dear life. She had found the truth. She only had a little portion of the word, but she met the God of heaven. And everything else in her life, her family, her friends, and her future, everything else would peel away. But one thing would stay, the revelation of God. And she clung to that. She sought for that, and she wouldn't give that up for anything. You know, that's what a word-filled life is like. You find out the truth of God, and you say, whether I'm busy, whether I'm distracted, whether I'm fearful, or as we're looking at this morning, in painful times, I'm going to let that word fill my life and direct what I do and where I go. Is there any doubt why God made her the great-grandmother of the man after God's own heart, David? Ruth is David's great-grandmother. She's mentioned not just here, but in another place in the Bible. She's mentioned in the New Testament. Her presence is acknowledged in the genealogy of Christ. And so I guess we can say, as the New Testament says, that Jesus is the son of David. And it does say that, that Jesus is the son of David. And if Jesus is the son of David, then we could say that Jesus is the great-great-grandson of Ruth. Interesting way to look at it. Just think what unbelievable things God did with her, because she decided to cling to him. And just think what unbelievable things God can do in your life and in my life if I will cling to the revelation that I've received through this book. And I will let God's word fill my life, even if I'm going through painful times like Ruth did. I can cling to him, and I can see him do great things in my life. Well, just before we go four chapters to the right to 1 Samuel 1. I want to introduce one other person and give you a quick synopsis of her life. 1 Samuel, that's the next book, four chapters to the right, is the next stop. We're going to meet Hannah. A lot of us have heard of Hannah, but it's fascinating to study her life. She lives truly a word-filled life. Now, if there's any Old Testament woman that we can point to that had a word-filled filled life. It's this woman. And wait till you hear what she went through. She's living in one of the most incredibly difficult times that anybody could have lived. Number one, she faced the pain of a very difficult home situation. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Actually, the whole story talks about this man, Elkanah, and he had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. And Peninnah, the rival other wife, is in verse 6. And her rival, that's the other woman married to her husband, also provoked her severely to make her miserable. This is who she lived with in the same house, who she had to cook meals with and do the housework with and try and please her husband. This other wife that he had was a rival and was constantly trying to make Hannah's life miserable. Okay? She couldn't get away from her. She had to be around her all the time. So Hannah, first of all, faced the pain of a difficult home situation. Secondly, if you look at verse 3, it says that she only got to go into the Lord's presence up in Shiloh yearly. See how it says in verse 3? The man went up to from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord in Shiloh, and he would take up his wives with him and his family. And so Hannah had a difficult home situation, but she lived in the Old Testament world far from any spiritual help. Shiloh, where the tabernacle was set up, was so far away they only could go once a year. So, I mean, she was in this day in, day out, 7, 24, 365 day situation where this rival severely was just making her life miserable. So that's the first pain that she felt, the pain of a difficult home. The second one is at the end of verse 6. It says, the Lord had closed her womb. Remember, God grants conception. There are no accidental babies. I remember when I went to high school, I met a boy and he said, I was an accident after a football game. I said, no, you weren't an accident after a football game. I said, you were conceived by the direct will of a sovereign God. God grants conception. So Hannah faced the pain of being childless. And it says in verse 6, every day she saw everyone else and their children around her, and she knew she was missing out on one of the greatest joys of life because she was childless. So what does she do with all that pain and grief? And look what it says in verse 7. She would go and weep, and this rival would provoke her, and she would weep. What did she do with all that? Did she get embittered and angry and vicious and internally build up and lash out at her husband and at this rivalous wife? No. She channeled all that potential for grief and self-pity into seeking God. And you know what? She had limited resources. Verse 3 said she could only get up around the Lord's house once a year. She had limited time. She had all of her work at home to do. She had limited exposure to the Word of God. Remember, they didn't all have one of these nice books called the Bible back then. The Bible was contained in the tabernacle tent. The holy scrolls of the Word of God were kept there. And the only person we know of in the ancient world outside of the priests that had a copy of the Bible was the king. And she was neither. She wasn't a priest nor the king. So she, and there wasn't even a king then, it was in the time of the judges. And so here she is with no personal copy of God's revelation. She could only go into the presence of the priests of God once a year. And what does she do? Here's the good news. In her yearly trips, instead of feeling sorry for herself, being angry and embittered and built up inside and just so upset at not having children and having a bad husband maybe in home situation, what did she do? We're going to see from the text, she memorizes 7 verses. How do I know that? Because in her prayer, turn over to chapter 2, okay? The first 10 verses contain one of the most beautiful prayers in the Bible. It's so beautiful that Mary quotes this prayer in Luke 2, in the Christmas story. When you're reading the Christmas story to your family and you get to Luke 2 about the Magnificat, who is Mary modeling and quoting? Hannah. Now, what does Hannah have? Listen to this. Here is a woman who seeks for and finds just 7 verses. That's how many she quotes. If you look carefully in her prayer, she quotes 7 different verses. And she meditates on them so long, these verses begin to spill out of her heart in her prayers. And you know what that teaches me? One of our blights in America we're constantly wanting to get more information. We never can have enough. We want more books and more information and more studies. We're always signing up and getting more and more stuff. And we never thoroughly process and digest and inculcate and start living out what we just learned. We get some more and we get some more and we get some more. And so we have a lot of breadth in America of knowledge. But we have very little depth that we see in Hannah's life. What did she do? She listened those trips up every year to the tabernacle. And she listened and somehow captured verses. In fact, what verses does she capture? Well, she captures, first of all, verses from Job, then verses from Exodus, and then verses from Deuteronomy, chapter 4, 8, and 32. And she hears these being read as they go up and they had the readings from the different portions of the scriptures. She heard these verses, memorized those verses, meditated on those verses, and she captures in her prayers those verses from her heart. She weaves them. I like to think of them as, we were in Istanbul just 4 days ago, just before those bombs, and we stood and watched them knitting together these tapestries. And we bought these little tiny bookmarks for $1 from this tapestry stuff. And it was so intricate, all the weavings that went in with the multicolors. That's what I see in her prayer. Verses 1 through 10, she's weaving this prayer and including all these verses that she had memorized, the seven verses that she memorized. Here's a woman who immersed herself in God in the Old Testament world and became a role model, she became a hero, and she became a mentor of the greatest woman in the Bible, Mary, the mother of Jesus. In Luke 2:46, it is Mary who quotes Hannah, who quotes her meditations to God in prayer. Mary is quoting Hannah, who is quoting the scripture that she has meditated on and prays those verses to the God of heaven. Out of her pain, out of her suffering, out of her difficult home situation, out of her grief over not having children, out of her limited resources and time and exposure to God, she has grabbed and held on to seven little parts of God's Word, and she wouldn't let go of them, and she digests them through her heart, and they're on her mind, and they come out in her prayers. It just made me think this. Are we immersing ourselves in God's Word? You know you are if it comes out of your life. If what you're learning starts showing up in your life, if you start making choices, if you start making decisions based on what you hear from the Word of God and saying, I'm going to do that in my life. By your grace, God, I want that in my life. You're digesting it. Are we doing that? This woman lived so deeply for the Lord in such a desperate situation in spite of her pain and adversity. How did she do it? One way. She learned while she was being provoked by Penaniah to meditate on God's Word. She learned every time she was overwhelmed with grief at her inability to bear children, instead of getting angry and bitter, she meditated on God's Word. Every time she realized how little time she had and how difficult her life was, she meditated on those verses that she'd learned. Let's look at what comes out of her life. I'm going to read her prayer and just kind of show you where she quotes from the scriptures. By the way, her verse 10 of chapter 1, if you want to look back there, it's the start of her prayer life. It says in chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Samuel, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And she made a vow to the Lord. So that's the start of her prayer life. She had a habit of prayer. And now look at chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed. Now, this is the marvel of the scriptures. You have an exact record, a flawless record, a recording of what this woman prayed to the God of heaven. That's the wonder of inspiration. And this is what she prayed. She said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies. There's old Penaniah who is trying to, as it says in chapter 1, verse 6, she is trying to provoke her and make her miserable. And she says, you know what? I smile at my enemies. How can you smile at your enemies? Because I rejoice in your salvation. She meditated on the fact that she belonged to God. You wouldn't believe how powerful it is when you're facing pain to meditate on your salvation. I meditate on my salvation. I know who I belong to and where I'm going. Look at verse 2. She said, no one is holy like the Lord. There's no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Where'd she get that from? Exodus 15. It says, there's no one like you, O God. Verse 11. Deuteronomy 32 says, he is the rock. So she put together Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32, those two verses, and she takes your glorious and holiness, no one is like you, and you're the rock, and she says, there's no one like you. There's no rock like our God. Skip down to verse 6. She quotes another verse. She said, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Where'd she get that from? Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. It says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He is the only one that can do that. He's the only author of life. And she meditated on that and says, Lord, you're in charge of my life. You can bring me down to the grave. You can raise me up. Look at verse 7. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and lifts up. Where is that from? That's from Deuteronomy 8. It says the Lord lifts up and gives wealth and power in verse 17 and other places there. Then in verse 8, she says, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap. Who's that? That's Job now she's quoting. To set them among princes, to give them an inheritance, a throne of glory for the pillars of the Lord of the earth. Where'd she get that? Job 36. It says in verse 7 and also Job 38. And then she goes through and concludes her prayer in verses 9 and 10. Now, what did I even show you that for? To show you a woman who had a pain-filled life, a miserable causing partner in her home that made her home life difficult. She was already struggling with being childless. And what did that pain do to her? It drove her to grasp what she could get in those yearly visits to the tabernacle and to get those verses and write them on her heart. And then every time her enemy came into her presence and made her life miserable, she smiled at her and prayed the scriptures back. What's going on in your life? Do you have deep pain? Are you like Ruth? Do you have the pain of your past and of prejudice, poverty? You have financial pressure just killing you? Or like Hannah, do you have a difficult home situation, the pain of childlessness or limited resources or time? What is that doing to you? Ruth and Hannah chose to practice letting the Word of God fill their life, even in painful times. Ruth clung to the Lord. Hannah clung to the Word. Both of them let it fill their lives. And they clung to the Lord in the good times and the bad. They never let go, even when life and people and days were hard and lonely, empty and painful. God offers a Word-filled life to us in painful times. And He will give us the strength to go through the pain. He will give us the strength to be more than conquerors through Him if we'll let His Word fill our lives.